I think Christmas is a very odd time of the year. It's odd because even if you're not a Christian, you can't get away from it. And as I was remembering back in my own life, my 20th birthday, I was still unconverted, and Christmas that year was just like every other Christmas. You hope there was good stuff under the tree. You endured a certain lightness in the culture and music and sparkling lights and all kinds of things like that. But there's also a certain sense of unreality about Christmas, because not being a Christian, I really didn't enter into a full understanding and experience of what Christmas was all about. And in God's providence, a week after Christmas, I was converted, and the Lord gave me a new heart, a new eyes, new ears. And I look back at what had just happened a week before Christmas and realized I had missed a tremendous opportunity to rejoice in God sending His Son. But the next Christmas, the Christmas of 1969, was a joyous Christmas because I got it. I understood what it was about. I knew the one who had come. He was living in my life by the Holy Spirit, and my life was changing. For some of you this morning who are still outside of Christ, I hope that you get it today. I hope the Holy Spirit helps you to get it. And for those of you who are already in Christ, that you'd have a greater love and appreciation for the Savior. Christmas is about a baby in a manger, right? And there's these three wise men and some animals, and we know the story. But that really is just a blip on the whole screen of what God is doing in eternity. But in your mind, and in my mind, and the culture's mind so often, it's just the events that are going on in the stable in Bethlehem, the baby in the manger, Joseph leading a donkey with Mary, great with wife, the shepherds suddenly being astounded by angels appearing in the middle of, out of the middle of nowhere to announce the birth of Christ. Now, what the angels said is true, and if you're not a Christian and you become a Christian, you'll understand what the angels said. They said, the greatest news ever announced on this planet is our privilege today. For unto you has been born in Bethlehem Christ, who is the Savior. God has become a man. All bets are off. Life is not going to be the same. People can change. There is such a thing as supernatural regeneration or rebirth by God the Holy Spirit. The greatest news ever announced on this planet was that God became a man. C.S. Lewis, some of you have heard the name, others may not have, but a credentialed man teaching at Oxford and then later at Cambridge said, once God decided in eternity past to send His Son, once the God-man, the second member of the Trinity, came to earth, all bets were off. And in fact, Easter is a foregone conclusion. The question is, would God decree to save? Would God care enough to save? Would God move His Son? Would God send His Son, rather, better way of putting it? Would God send His Son to save? And once Christ came, Easter's a foregone conclusion. The question is, would He send His Son? Is there a rescue mission? Is there any hope? Do you just fill up 65, 75, 85 years and then you die and that's it? Or can there be new life the side of glory? I wanted to go over six things today, and for those of you who are wristwatch watchers, six things. Gosh, we're going to be here till 2. Not true. Larry said we could go to 1:30. And so I'm going to fill up that time. No, but if I have six things, I spend 5 minutes on each one. That's only 30 minutes, so you can do that. If I go a little bit longer in a couple other areas, well, you can probably handle that too. And if the Spirit's here, you won't even care. So let's look. What was Christ doing before the manger in Bethlehem? As a cynic might say, was he working in the layaway department at Walmart? Was he waiting for people to get excited about Christmas? What was God the Son doing before He became a human being and lie in a manger in Bethlehem? Six things. I'm going to go over each of them briefly. Number one, Jesus Christ was always God and was always being God. Number two, Jesus Christ was co-creator and He created the universe. Everything that exists came about because He spoke it and it was so. Number three, He was not only the creator of the universe, but He's the sustainer. The molecules in your body work because Jesus Christ sustains them. Everything that exists, the stars and their planets, a hummingbird hovering above, and Iris. Everything that exists out of the sight of God himself exists because Christ not only created it, but he is sustaining it millisecond by millisecond. And when your time is up, Christ will call your name and your life will be over. He sustains your life. You don't control your life. Christ does. So he was always God. He was the creator of everything that exists. He's the sustainer of all existence. Number four, he was being worshipped by multitudes of angelic creatures. Worship's been going on since God created the angelic creatures, and he had created angelic creatures before he created human beings. But they are creatures. God made them. But he has always been worshipped by multitudes of beings that are so wonderful, so beautiful, so much in splendor themselves, that if one of them appeared here, you'd be tempted to worship them, thinking they must be the Christ, but they're simply angelic creatures. Christ was receiving worship from eternity past. Number five. Oh, see, we're almost done. Number five. He was ruling over the entire creation as God the Father's vice regent. This is Christ's world. He's ruling over it. He ordains whatsoever comes to pass. And finally, Christ had entered into a covenant with his Father. His Father decreed to save a people. Christ said, I'm willing to go and be the rescuer, the mediator, the redeemer, the ransomer of a people for your glory. He told Abraham, Abraham, if you can count the stars in the sky or the seas or the sands out here in the desert, so shall your descendants be. And then I'm not sure Abraham fully got what he was talking about. But Revelation picks up that same promise that as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, so shall the ones who Christ came to save. Christ came on a redemption mission, and he had already entered into a covenant. The Father had given him a people. He came to save those people, and no way those people aren't going to be saved. So, you can go to sleep now, or you can pay more attention. What was Christ doing before the manger in Bethlehem? He was eternally being God. Now, I don't know what that conjures up in your mind. If your mind is informed by Scripture, you might have some idea what it means. But he was eternally God. He was always co-equal with the Father. He has all the same divine attributes as the Father. He's of the same essence with the Father. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, not in two different modes of existence, but actually I have all the attributes of God. I have the same substance or essence as God. If you've seen me, you've seen the second member of the Godhead. You have seen God. If you want to know what God is like, take a long, hard look at Jesus Christ. How does God treat sinners who repent? How did Jesus treat sinners who repent? How does God treat hard-hearted sinners who think they've got their act together and don't need a Savior? See how Jesus treated those people. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He was always God. But God is not a static monad. I feel sorry for Muslims. I once witnessed to a Muslim woman on a flight from Atlanta to Philadelphia. And she was going on and on about her family and her children all had PhDs and MDs. And my kids didn't. Anyway, and she was obviously very wealthy. She was dressed as a very wealthy woman. And then later on she declared that she was a Muslim. And she'd been a Muslim for 30 years and Allah had given them all these blessings. I go, okay, that's good. Thank you very much. And I got my Bible and was reading my Bible and praying, and she was watching me like a hawk to see, oh, he's one of these people of the book. What's he going to do? And I prayed, Lord, what shall I do to speak to her about Christ in such a way that she might be open to hear about Christ and not just, you know, pull out a gun and blast Muhammad? So after I read the Bible and prayed for about a half an hour, we're in a holding pattern circling around Philadelphia. And I said, ma'am, I've been a Christian since 1965, and this is maybe a 15-year-old story. So I said, I've been a Christian a number of years, and my great joy is I know Jesus Christ better, and by his grace, I serve him a little bit better. Tell me, how is it with you and Allah? Do you know him better? Do you love him more? And I knew I had her. Because, see, in Islam, you don't know Allah personally. You don't sing, since Allah came into my life. There is no personal relationship with Allah. He's a monad. He doesn't relate to anything outside of himself. When she looked at me and she put her head down, she said, well, that's not how we conceive of it. I hope I serve him better. I hope I'm a better servant than I was before. But I had her. She didn't know Allah personally. She didn't experience any love from Allah. And the way Islam works is you can try to live a righteous life, but on the day you die, if your kismet is bad, if your fate is bad, and Allah says, nah, I'm not letting you in, go on. You're done. Fate is not the same as providence and election. And she had to honestly admit, I don't really love him more. I don't know him better. I hope kind of sort of I serve him better and get into paradise or whatever she was hoping for. But as Christians, we can say that we know God. And we know God personally. It used to be a figure of speech years ago when people would talk about becoming Christians. They'd say, I have a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. I can remember saying that because there was a time when I didn't have a relationship with God, and it certainly wasn't personal. Then I did. Can you say that? Can you say, I know God personally? Relationships are important in the Godhead. The Father has always known the Son and has always loved the Son. The Son has always loved the Father. And each of them with the Spirit and back from the Spirit to them. From eternity past, there have always been loving relationships. At the heart of biblical Christianity, at the heart of ultimate reality, are relationships. Beginning with relationships in the Godhead. And because our God is a personal God, He enters into a personal relationship with each one of His people. Let me give you some verses in the Bible and think about Christ was always God and He was always existing and functioning as God, so to speak. In a passage often read at Christmas, Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon His shoulders, and His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. This one promise to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 is going to be none other than the Mighty God. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He was doing from eternity past. And who He is, Paul says in Colossians 1 and 2, He is the image of the invisible God, like Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. How does that happen? How does God dwell in a human body? And the answer is, I don't know. And the answer for the rest of you should be, I don't know, because nobody knows how God could do that. But it's a blessed revelation that it's true. The author of Hebrews says, long ago, many times and in many ways, God spoke to our forefathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact likeness or imprint of His nature. Jesus Christ is fully God, but He's become a man so that we can relate to Him. I remember thinking as a young Christian back in the day, what if Christ had come as a giant carrot? You kind of go, well, that's ludicrous. I don't know what kind of crazy thoughts you entertain at times, but is a giant carrot going to be one you can relate to? Is a giant carrot going to save human beings? God became a man because human beings needed someone to do something about their condition. So we needed someone who was both God and man to represent us. Man to represent us to God and God to represent us to man. John's Gospel is full of references to Christ's deity. And in fact, one of the reasons why John's Gospel has always been my favorite is because more than any of the other Gospel writers, it's like he pulls back the curtain and says, would you like a peek into what was going on in eternity past before Christ came? In John chapter 1, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. There never was a time when Jesus Christ didn't exist. There never was a time when He wasn't co-equal with the Father. Chapter 3, Jesus says, no one has ascended into heaven except He who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He came down from heaven. John chapter 6, for I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of Him who sent Me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Later on he says, but Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending back to where he was before? We serve not a demigod like the Greek and Roman pagan gods, who's more human than divine, but we serve a fully divine God who became human, and he came down from heaven. By the way, one of the glories that we should think about is that, and for years I didn't quite get this straight in my head, but what do you think Jesus did when he went back to heaven? When I used to live in Southern California, I lived on the beach, and you could go swimming in the Pacific from roughly July 4th until Halloween, and then the water was just too cold unless you owned a wetsuit, and that's a rubber suit you put on. You've got surfing or body surfing, and I used to see surfers go out every day from where I lived, and they'd go out there and they'd have a great time in the cold water. But after they were in on shore a few minutes, they took their wetsuits off because they were too hot. And I don't know what my mental frame of mind was, but when Jesus got back to heaven, do you think he took his humanity and peeled it off like a wetsuit, like, man, I'm just glad to get rid of this thing and get back to being fully God? He didn't do that. There will forever be the God-man seated at the right hand of the Father to whisper our names in the Father's ear for all of eternity. As long as Jesus exists, as long as he is the God-man, we are safe because we have a high priest in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father who has our human nature but without sin to represent us. In John chapter 8, Jesus told his disciples, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. John 16:28, I came from the Father and have come into this world, and now I am leaving this world and going back to my Father. John 17, which was just read in your hearing, I'll read two verses again, verses 5 and 24. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Before there was a world, before when it was only God, and God could be quite happy in just being God. The three members of the Godhead were in perfect relationships. They loved each other perfectly. There was the display of their glory. They didn't need to create to be happy, but they did create as a display of their glory. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Apostle Peter says it succinctly, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world was made manifest in these last days for your sake. God had an eternal plan. He had an eternal covenant. By grace, if you're a believer, you were included in that covenant. And Christ was foreknown by the Father before there was even a world, before there was any stars in the universe. The Lord Jesus Christ is revealed in scriptures to be fully God. And he was always God. And he was being God. And he was relating to the Father. And then he is the divine one. Everything that's predicated of God the Father in the Bible is true of God the Son and of God the Holy Spirit. And if we had the time, we could go through John 14, 15, and 16. And you could include 17, but if you talk to pastors, one of the hardest passages in the Bible to preach is John 14 through 17. Why? Because there's so much there. Not just the commentary on the Gospel of John, but there's so much in those chapters. And Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit, and I'm sending one like me, but he's not me, but he's like me in that he's God, and I'm sending, he's been with you and he will be in you. Jesus was always being God. Number two, before the manger in Bethlehem, Christ was co-creator of all that exists. Everything that exists in what we call the cosmos, Christ made. Everything in the universe he made. John 1:3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If anything exists, it's because Christ spoke it into existence. Colossians 1:16, Paul says, for by Christ all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions, and rulers or authorities, that's the angelic creatures. All things were created through him and for him. And finally, the angelic creatures in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. There didn't have to be a creation, or to put it more bluntly, you and I didn't have to exist. God was under no obligation to make us. You ever thought what would happen if you didn't even exist? Well, of course, then you wouldn't have been saved and you wouldn't have known Christ. But God was under no obligation to make any of us. He was under no obligation to make all the glories of this world. You ever wondered why there's not just one tree, treedom, and every tree is exactly the same? Why there's such a multiplicity of trees and splendor? How a 40-foot oak can pull 2,000 pounds of water out of the ground and pull it all the way up to the top of the leaves through capillary action? And no human pumps are needed to do the work. God wanted to display his glory in the creation. And he made human beings to populate the earth so they could behold his glory in the creation. Every living thing, everything that's not living, came into existence by the creative power of Christ. Everything that exists. Every star in every galaxy, in every solar system. How many solar systems are there? Well, recent studies have shown that there may be as many solar systems, like the Milky Way is a solar system. Our planet's in the Milky Way. There are many solar systems as there are grains of sand on all the beaches of the world. You go, how many is that? A lot. And I don't have the numbers crunched. My calculator didn't go that high. That's a whole lot of solar systems. Every microbe and every pond water, every drop of pond water, owes its existence to God. Every atheist muttering blasphemies against God owes his or her existence to God. Every seraphim, every cherubim, every angelic creature owes its existence to God. Every fallen angel, every demon, including the devil, owes its existence to God and to Christ specifically. Nothing exists that does not owe its existence to Christ. He spoke them into creation. Now, the amazing thing is the baby lying in the manger, he created the galaxies, he created the manger, he created the dirt under the manger, he created the animals in the stall, he created the body of the woman in whose womb he was carried. That's hard for us to get our heads around. I sent out an email to some friends this week, and there was in the last battle of C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia, there's an instance where the children who were in the main characters in the book, and they came to see that there was something carried on in the inside of this stable that was greater and larger than the outside of the stable, and they had come to see something about the greatness of Christ. That here was a baby lying in a manger, but he was more than a baby lying in a manger. He was Almighty God lying in a manger. And everything outside of himself, he created. But let's go on. He not only created, but my third point was, he didn't just bring things into existence. I can remember hearing lectures by so-called learned people who said that the world was like a giant clock, and God wound it up and then set it down and walked away, and it's just kind of slowly winding down. At one point, the philosophy was called deism, but for a lot of people, that's just how they see it, how the universe works. God set up his rules and principles, got it going, and then walked away, and God's not involved in anything that happens on planet Earth. God is not involved in anything that happens, period. Somehow there's these laws of nature, which just kind of go on mechanically. That's not true. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the one who makes every molecule function. He makes sure that it's H2O, not just H1O. He makes sure that all the molecules hold together. Each star functions exactly as he planned it. I was reading this week about a giant piece of matter that broke off of some star someplace in stellar space, and it was the size of a locomotive. And they said if it should hit the planet, it would have a huge impact. Or if it should hit you in the head, it would have a huge impact. that piece of space matter was being held in place and doing the very will of Christ. The Bible says every hair of our head was numbered. For some people like me, that's not a real big deal for the Lord to number my hairs. But he knows figuratively every single detail. There's no sparrow sitting on a limb and a willow tree or a cottonwood tree and a little creek bed in North Dakota that falls over dead from hypothermia that Christ isn't sovereignly controlling. Every squirrel in the woods in Georgia functions exactly as he planned it and contains, and he sustains that squirrel moment by moment. Every mountain and glacier and tectonic plate and every lightning bug and garden snail and human being, their existence is maintained by the sovereign will of Christ, who controls them millisecond by millisecond. Christ can work with or without secondary means. He can do things by fiat declaration, or he can work through a secondary means. But he controls all things. He can work through so-called traffic accidents or falls off a ladder or a brain tumor or getting the latest virus that's going around. He can work without means, and he can work with means. If he wants you to die, he can have cells in your body start exploding, and they can't stop those cells from exploding. It's called cancer, and it ravages your body, and you die. Or he can simply call your name, and the cells of your body stop working, and you die. Not even the human authorities in this world could function unless they belonged under Christ's authority. Jesus himself rebuked Pontius Pilate. Pilate said, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from above. You got your authority as the Roman governor because I gave it to you, and you have this authority as long as I will that you have it." In Colossians 1:17, Paul says, "Before all things, Christ was before all things, and in him all things hold together." What causes electrons to fly in their orbits? What causes stars to give off starlight? What causes birds to fly south in the fall and north in the spring? I know you've taken a biology class. In the biology class, you used to say it was instinct. What's that? We don't know, but it's a word that means we don't know, but it sounds better than we don't know. But then it became imprinting, or it became genetic coding. What's that? It's the same thing as I don't know. Birds just do that. How do bees fly, reckoning by the sun? Well, it's genetic coding in the bees. Really, what does that mean? I don't know, but it's what we call it. Describing something is not explaining it. Scientists can describe what's happening in the universe, but they can't explain it. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the author of Hebrews says, "Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power." The prophet Isaiah was told, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light, and I create darkness. I make well-being, and I create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Christ was holding together the molecules of the manger that was keeping him off the ground, and he was holding together the molecules of Mary's body as she was nursing him or holding him. He was holding together the molecules of dirt that made up the foundation of the city of Jerusalem. If Christ stopped upholding any of these things, they would literally disappear. Christ was eternally being God. Christ was the co-creator of everything that exists. Christ is the sustainer, the keeper-goingness of our universe. Number 4, before the manger in Bethlehem, Christ was the crown prince of heaven, ruling on the throne of God, his Father, over all that exists. Christ is the boss, my daughter would have said, when I became pastor and she was 7, and I explained that I was going to become senior pastor after being the associate pastor for some time. She goes, "Dad, does that mean you're going to be the boss?" I said, "Well, not exactly, but at your level, that's fine." And Christ is the boss. In Isaiah chapter 6, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another in an antiphonal chorus, "Holy, holy, 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 holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts. Lord God Sabaoth. Sabaoth sounds like Sabbath. That's not the word for the Hebrew word for Sabbath. Sabaoth means the Lord God of hosts. The Bible presents God sitting upon his throne in heaven, and multitudes upon multitudes of angelic creatures, the host. And they're sitting too in this giant, so to speak, witness boxes of the final day of judgment and the triumph of Christ over all of his enemies. And these will be the witnesses. These will be the ones who say, "Lord, your justice is perfect. Lord, you are glorious. What you have done through your Son is amazing." And those who have rejected Christ get what they deserve. But it's interesting, when Isaiah had this fantastic view of this God sitting on the throne, in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 41, John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw Christ's glory. That was Christ seated on the throne in Isaiah 6. It wasn't God the Father. The overwhelming majesty, the angelic creatures singing his praises, the sense of undoing any sinner who comes into his presence. This is Christ who was seen by Isaiah, ruling upon his throne. Ezekiel had a similar experience. One of the things you could do to shape up your own doctrine of who Christ is look through the Old Testament at Christ becoming visible, so to speak, before his incarnation. He appeared to Ezekiel, and he says in Ezekiel chapter 1, "And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. In appearance, well, the throne was like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance." It looked like a man. "And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had been the appearance of his waist, I saw it as were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him." Now, notice he keeps saying, "It's like this, it's like this, it's like this." He's not saying it was that, but anybody who has a chest of glowing metal obviously is not a normal person. It looked like he was molten gold or molten silver. It looked like this. "Like the appearance of the bow in the clouds that is in the sky on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around him. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell at his feet as a dead man." I think you and I would too. Daniel saw someone like this who was so amazing, so stupendous. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there was one like a son of man. And he came into the Ancient of Days," that's the Father, "and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Rightly does the psalmist tell us to get ready for the King of Glory. May the King of Glory come in. The New Testament reveals that the Old Testament vision of this crown prince seated on a throne was none other than Jesus Christ. In John chapter 18, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say well that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. I have come to establish my kingdom." You prayed the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And every convert and every establishment of a new church is the extension of Christ's kingdom. Whenever people in the Bible come into the presence of this glorious Christ, They're overcome. They're just literally overcome. The Bible concludes this last picture of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And behold, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. Then I turned to see the source of the voice that was speaking to me. And upon turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters, like Niagara. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was burning like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I gave him a high five and ran around the room. Now, if this was in some context, that's how people think you should respond to being in the presence of God. Never in the Bible is such foolishness a sign of being in the presence of God. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades." Every person who comes into the presence of Christ like this, with unveiled glory, falls over dead or something like dead. Only when Christ veiled his glory in his humanity. What does Charles Wesley say? Hail incarnate deity, see and see. How does that go? I always get that backwards. Christ veiled his glory in his humanity. And only people who were given eyes to see could see that he really is the sovereign Savior King promised in the Old Testament. Paul concludes the long chapter on the resurrection of the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 with this promise. Then comes the end, when Christ delivers his kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. It's not for nothing that Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you die." The King of glory, who sovereignly rules over everything in heaven and on earth, left his throne to become a man. That's mind-boggling. R.C. Sproul was reflecting on this one day, and he was reflecting upon how flippant we can talk about becoming a Christian. You know, he says, the lingo, have you accepted Christ? Really? This glorious being, and the question is, have you accepted him? Sproul goes, baloney. More important question is, has he accepted you? Number five, before the manger in Bethlehem, Jesus Christ was worshipped and served by countless multitudes of angelic creatures. Sometimes you can tell the greatness of someone by who is around them and who serves them. It was said during World War II that people who served Winston Churchill considered it a great privilege just to drive his vehicle or to be his secretary. It was said the same of Dwight Eisenhower, that to be his Jeep driver was a big privilege. But there were all kinds of great people around the world who acknowledged that Winston Churchill is a great man or Dwight Eisenhower is a great leader, and they served them. Well, there are angelic creatures, any one of which is more glorious than any human being, who are constantly in the presence of Christ and worshiping him. We read in Isaiah chapter 6, there was the seraphim, and these are angelic creatures, and there were a whole host of them. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 13, it talks about the Lord of hosts, the God who governs all these majestic creatures. How majestic are they? Well, in Exodus chapter 32, you may remember the story when God tests Moses. These people are so rebellious and so habitually disobedient. If they do one more thing, I'm going to just go off on them and exterminate them all and start over. And we'll have, instead of the people of Abraham, we'll have the children of Moses. Instead of the children of Abraham, we'll start over fresh, the children of Moses. That's a temptation to your pride. You can be the head of the Old Testament covenant people. Moses said, "No, Lord, your glory is attached to these people, your reputation. If you should destroy them, then your reputation will go down the drain." And God relents. He says, "Well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I don't welch on my promises. I don't go back on what I've said. I do not change. I promised you the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you because you are just so stubborn and obstinate. And again, I just might go off on you and exterminate the lot of you. But I will do this since I don't go back on my promises. I will send one angel and he will drive out all the inhabitants of Canaan and he will give you the promised land." One angel will do what Israeli armies could not. Now Moses said, "We don't want that." He says, "If you don't go with us, if you send this angel and we get the promised land, we don't want the promised land without you." God said, "You get the Christian bookstores, you get the Christian recording contracts, you get all the good stuff of the life in Canaan, you just won't have me." And Moses says, "We don't want any of that stuff without you. You are our glory. You are our crown." But notice that it would only take one angel to wipe out all the inhabitants of Canaan and all those city-states. In the time of the Old Testament kings of Israel, one angel alone killed 85,000 Assyrians in one night. One angel wiped out 85,000 Assyrians. In Matthew 26, Christ tells Peter to put up his sword and stop trying to protect Christ from being arrested. "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will not at once send more than 12 legions of angels?" A legion is 1,000 Roman troops, so if he's using Roman way of counting, I could have 12,000 angels at my disposal like this, and they could wipe out the whole planet if we wanted to. I don't need your help. I don't need your bad swordsmanship. I rule over all these angelic creatures. Psalm 8 says that every human creature was created lower than the angels. The angels are a higher creature. But Ephesians 3:10 says that the angels in heaven, the non-fallen angels, the holy angels, they're looking at what's happening on planet Earth. They watch your life. They watch this church. And they marvel. There was no plan to save fallen angels. He just let the fallen angels go to hell. And they're lower than us. We're greater, more glorious beings, intrinsically, as God made us. But there's no plan to save us. But he reached down below us and brought up human beings and made them children of God. And the angels marvel. These are the creatures who are constantly serving Christ. The author of Hebrews says there's angelic worship going on right now. And the reason why we don't clap, and most of you have learned, well, why is it we don't clap? I don't know. I think it's just a fuddy-duddy church and they're just old-fashioned and they don't clap. Well, hello, that's not the doctrine of worship in this church, fuddy-duddiness. The doctrine of worship is Christ is the audience, the Father is the audience, the Spirit is the audience. And so whether we have their approval or not is the most important thing at the end of the day. If you hear them clapping, then you can go for it. But the point is we don't clap because we're not the audience. We're the worshipers. Do I enter into worship in spirit and in truth? The angelic creatures are worshiping Christ unfettered. We still have remaining sin to overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can say, "Lord, help us to worship you in spirit and in truth today. Give us the truth and give us the spirit that we can sing to your honor and glory, that we can hear with a teachable heart, that we can plan to obey with a teachable heart." Christ is being worshipped now, and we have the privilege of entering into that worship. And one day we will have unfettered worship. Now I know some of you guys are thinking, you know, I never really liked harp music, and I can't conceive of myself sitting on a cloud playing a harp for eternity. It just doesn't turn my crank. Well, the Bible doesn't portray saved people in heaven sitting on a cloud playing harps. In the new heavens and the new earth, everything that you do in this perfect righteous place will be done unto Christ. You can have the most beautiful piece of finished furniture to the glory of Christ. You can, if there's cake eating, you can make the most glorious cake ever seen to the glory of Christ. All that you do will be worship. Your entire life, unfettered by sin, will finally be what you've always wanted to be. All that you say and do 24/7, 365, as men count time in this world, will all be done to the glory of Christ. All of your life will be worship. And you'll be so happy that you can treat Christ this way. And he will have a huge smile on his face. Finally, number six, Christ, in eternity past, before he was a baby in a manger, had covenanted with his Father to come to earth and become a human being and to save a people from every tribe and tongue and people group on the face of the planet. All kinds of national dress, all kinds of hairdos, all kinds of clothes will be among those who were standing before the throne, marveling that Christ would have saved them. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. First priority on his human mission after glorifying his Father is, Father, I want to glorify you by saving sinners. Are you a sinner? Do you know yourself to be a sinner? Do you ever feel like a sinner? I know people who could get all the answers right on Bible quizzes, but they never felt like a sinner. I'm fine. I understand what Christianity is about, but I never feel like this sinful, lost, under judgment, on my way to hell person. I just don't feel that way. I know intellectually that's what the Bible teaches, but I never feel that way. You're in a terrible predicament. Because nobody goes to the doctor for fun. How many of you said, I got some extra time this week and some extra money, I think I'll go to the doctor, maybe get some shots. Let the tape show that nobody raised their hand. Why is that? Jesus said nobody goes to the physician unless they're sick. If you don't have a sense of your sickness, if God the Holy Spirit doesn't make you miserable in your spiritual sickness, you will go to hell never quite feeling sick because the symptoms never presented themselves in a way that you recognize. Symptoms have to present themselves, and when certain symptoms, you flee to the doctor as soon as you can because you don't want to die or become seriously ill. And if God the Holy Spirit doesn't make you miserable, then the symptoms will not present themselves. Your guilt, your coming condemnation, your God having already slammed the gavel down, pronounced you guilty on your way to perdition. If God the Holy Spirit doesn't enable you to experience this guilt and condemnation some way, if it doesn't present itself to you, then you'll be oblivious and cruise right on into a judgment you're not prepared to face. And I say that with compassion because when I was a pastor for 31 years, I used to pray for the kids growing up in the church, and I used to pray that they wouldn't be miserable. You go, well, you're kind of a cranky old dude. Why did you pray that the kids would be miserable? Because you don't go to the doctor unless you're sick. And most Christian parents work really hard that little Reginald doesn't get into major trouble with his life and really screw up. And so little Reginald never really feels like he's that much of a sinner because he's not done anything. Hadn't robbed a bank, hadn't murdered anybody, hasn't raped anybody. What he's done in his mind is another question, but he doesn't feel like a sinner. Well, if little Reginald never feels like a sinner, then little Reginald's not going to ever appeal to a Savior to save him from his sins and the wrath to come. So I pray all the time, Lord, help them to feel their guilt, their lostness, that they're waiting for judgment. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says about Christ, God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Christ's whole purpose in coming was to save the people. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus invites us to come to him and he says, listen, come, you are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. God wants to give you a kingdom. He wants to make you rulers in heaven. He wants to give you a special thing. You know, my view of what it was to become a Christian was like an old-fashioned closet with a pull chain to turn the light on, and someone pushes you in the closet and takes the chain off and locks the door, and then slips Brussels sprouts and liver under the crack, and that's what you have to live on in the dark. You're like, I don't think I want to become a Christian. Duh, you think so? Who would want to become a Christian if that was reality? And no one in this room who's a believer can testify, God pushed me in a dark room and turned off the chain and pushed liver and Brussels sprouts under the door, and my life has been nothing but misery. Well, I've had my sense of misery, and I've had my hard times. My life has never been anything as I deserve. I have never once gotten what I deserve. I have always gotten grace. Not one person in here can say, you know, when I became a Christian, God just went off on me. I felt the back of his hand. He's a harsh ruler. That's not true. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened with your sin, and I will give you rest. For my yoke is easy. Compared to the taskmaster of the devil, Christ's yoke is easy. And my burden is light. I'll put things on you. I'll make you grow. You're not going to be a juvenile delinquent in my family. You're not going to be a longtime rebel in my family. I'll give you things to test you, but it will only make you better. Come unto me, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. God's been preparing a kingdom for you. He says, my house has many mansions. If it weren't so, I wouldn't tell you. What's so encouraging is I couldn't make myself a Christian and I can't keep myself as a Christian, but Christ makes us Christians and Christ keeps us going. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Do you ever have a mental vision like a cartoon and someone's entering a door and whoosh, so they get thrown out the door? Is that your mental vision? Well, if you come to Christ, you'll probably mess up and whoosh, you'll be pitched out the door. Christ says that if you come to me, I will never cast you away. I'm not the brightest bulb in God's pack, and I have sinned many, many times. I'm a saved sinner, but Christ has never cast me away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all those he has given me, but will raise them up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I'm looking forward to going to heaven, not because I'm such a great Christian, because I'm not. But I have a great Savior. God became a man. The God who rules the universe, the God who created the universe, the God who sustains the universe, the God who's worshipped by angels, God the Father's vice regent. He's the one who saves me. He's the one who keeps me. And it's true of each of you who are believers. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Lord, save me from this hour? No, but for this reason I came. Christ is in Gethsemane. He gets what's about to happen. And he has no desire to be damned by his Father. Better me than them. Better me than them. I came for this very purpose, and I'm going to go through with it, but I'm not looking forward to it. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going back to my Father. Jesus is the God-man. He knows all of your frailties as a human being, and he can sympathize with you. He never knew sin, but he knew all the other weaknesses of our humanity. And he's God. He can do something about every predicament. The entire universe is in his hand. Every molecule in your body, every circumstance you meet, every person you bump into, Christ controls. There's no other place to be than in relationship with Christ. That's why Paul could say, I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced. I've thought this through. I know who I've believed, and I've thought about it, and I'm convinced that he is able to keep that which I have entrusted to him against that day. You're not a fool who gives up what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. My time's about up. Jesus Christ is the best friend a sinner could ever have. My desire for you is, if you don't know him, you don't wait a whole nother year like I did. I missed a year of being a Christian because I didn't hear the gospel. I missed 20 years of not hearing the gospel. But by the grace of God, he brought someone to tell me the gospel. I'm jealous for you. I'm jealous for you to know Christ. He's wonderful. He's amazing. He's God and man. And for those of you who are already believers, I hope that this Christmas you will rejoice in the greatness of your Savior. Because before he was in a manger in Bethlehem, he was Almighty God and had always been God. Co-equal with the Father, he created all that exists. He holds moment by moment, millisecond by millisecond, everything in its place. He's worshipped by angels. He's the vice regent. He's the king of the kingdom, so to speak. And he's come on a rescue mission precisely for people like you and me. May you come to know him. And may you glory in him if you already know him.